Well, good morning, each and every one of you. I want to ask you this morning a couple of questions as we begin that I pray will help to calibrate your heart and get you ready to meet with the living God. I promise you, He is here and He is about to speak. My questions start off this way. Do you happen to know, and how sure are you that you know, what is your number one struggle? What is the number one symptom to your number one struggle? And what is the number one solution to the number one symptom and struggle that you have in your life? Now, I ask it to you, and I mean it very personally. And at the same time, I ask it as a bit of a rhetorical question. I want to tell you, what is your number one struggle today? Many of you will say, I know the answer, it's sin. And I would say to you, that is correct. What many may not realize is the answer to the second question. What is the number one symptom of your number one sin? It's double-mindedness. You, friend, I, friend, struggle with double-mindedness. It is the number one symptom to the number one struggle in all of our lives, whether you realize it or not. What is the number one solution to this struggle? It's God's word. His name is Jesus. It's truly embracing and coming under the truth and the love of God's word. We deal with sin, we struggle with double-mindedness, and God's word, His name is Jesus, is the solution. I pray that you'll see today, as we press into learning, loving, and living Christ, this is the way that you and I will find all of what God has promised for us. I want to ask you to pray with me as we get ready for this time. Lord, my prayer is simple. Heal us. Help us to hear you and to heed you. Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will be changed here today under the full power and potential of your word. No more, no less, no matter what. I pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus our Christ. Amen and amen. Well, let me tell you, we're going to continue in our sermon series, walking through Psalm 119. And I want to remind you that we're looking at biblical poetry, the power of God's word, the treasure of God's word, as He touches our hearts and He purifies us with His word. I pray that each of us, again, will be changed. Remember, it's Psalm 119 that is the largest of all the Psalms, longest chapter in all the Bible. But more than that, we know we have a concentrated focus on the power and the purposes of God in His Word. And we've already talked about this. It's a poetic expression that has many forms. Next time we're together, I'll show you again some of the chiastic arches. Today we're going to look at the couplets and the parallelism. But know this, every verse focuses on God and His word. We've said it's a Hebrew acrostic. Each of the 8 verses that make up a stanza is directly related to the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It helps to give form and shape. We've noted that it's important to understand the form and the shape of the literature so that we can rightly and fully take in what our Lord is saying. Today, I pray that you're going to see in a micro version of this passage. We're going to be looking now at Psalm 119, verse 13 today. If you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, I want to invite you to come with me. And in this first verse of this next stanza, we have a micro introduction to the macro. And that macro, it's not just the next stanza. It's a portrait of all of Psalm 119, all of God's word. I pray to show you this today in a way that will inform you, inspect you, and inspire you, I pray, all by God's grace and all through the direct and clear teaching of God's word. We're going to go together into a place that I pray will help you to realize what is today's timeless truth, the big idea from this message. And again, I speak to you personally. Your personal passions, point to and pave the way for your eternal paths. Your personal passions point to and pave the way for your eternal paths, be they good or bad, broad or narrow. I pray that you will see this and, again, be empowered and equipped. Now, let me show you up on the screen. You'll see this. Psalm 119, verse 13. Very little piece of scripture, huge power and impact, I pray. It's God's word that says, I hate the double-minded. I hate the double-minded. But, contrast, I love your law. Somebody would be quick to point out this is not rocket science. I think I get it. Pretty straightforward. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Well, let me show it to you now in a way that will show you the Hebrew construct of this verse. If you thought it was simple in English, it's even more direct and simple in its Hebrew format. Just four words. Double-minded, hate. Torah, love. Double-minded, hate. Torah, love. I pray that you're going to see that double-mindedness has always been humanity's norm and storm. This verse is going to share with us one of the greatest problems and the single solution that all of humanity faces. When I said to you, what is your number one struggle? I don't care what your sin is, it's sin. And what is its number one symptom? However that sin comes out, it's in a form of double-mindedness. I want you to think about that. You're not thinking about and committing to Christ. And that's exactly what the word, again, his name is Jesus, and his scriptures are his instruction. That's exactly what we have as the remedy. And when I say this to you, I pray you will recognize every single one of us, every single human being, runs the risk of being overtaken with sin and double-mindedness. I want you to think about the first recorded words of Satan in the Bible. Did God really say, are you singularly focused on faithful obedience, Eve? Don't you realize there's probably a broader interpretation? You know, there's more to it. He knows that you'll be like, do you see it from the very beginning? I want you to think about those of you that are familiar with your Bibles. All the places in the Bible where you have seen different examples of people making an absolute mess, if not imploding through sin that comes out through a double-mindedness. One of the places that I am immediately drawn to, I go to the Old Testament, one of my favorite places in the Bible. Some of you are going to know what I'm talking about when I say 1 Kings 18. You say, oh yeah, that's Elijah. Boy, he brings it to all those prophets of Baal. I wonder if you're familiar with what happened just before and just after this great account. 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Elijah is brought under the power of God. Ahab has gathered all the people and the prophets of Baal. You know what God has Elijah say to the people in verse 21? He says, stop limping between two different opinions. If God is God, then follow him. If God is God, then follow him. Stop limping between two different opinions. Stop playing with the world and claiming to be pure in your love and devotion to the Lord. Stop trying to balance and start obeying. Literally, stop limping between two opinions. we're going to see which God is really God. He's going to prove himself with fire. And those of you that know the account, boy, did he ever. Amen. But I wonder if you stayed with the story right after Elijah, who just drew the people to this place of conviction, who saw God do the miraculous, one of the greatest displays in all the Bible. As soon as he gets done with that, he starts listening to Jezebel. Uh-oh. He gets double-minded. And I say this to you just to point out, there is no one, none of us, that can say, well, that doesn't affect me. I'm telling you, this is for all of us. And if you have any questions, I, again, point you throughout the Bible. Go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, listen, there are going to be those that are going to talk about how they displayed, they saw me work through them with miracles that were undeniable. And then I'm going to say to them, get away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. There's no person that has ever lived other than Jesus who is free from this danger and this risk. Please hear me. Please hear me. Isaiah 53, 6, for we all, like sheep, have gone astray at times. We all have fought in this place of struggle. I want to walk you through 10 steps today. I pray to just help you to see what God has shown us in a way that all of us will remember. You may say at the end of today, boy, you really oversimplified that. And if that's the case, amen. That means you really, really got it. But I want to walk through this little verse in 10 steps. Let me show you step number one, hoping to inform, inspect, and inspire all of us. Step number one, we need to define and describe double-minded. I'm going to use the Hebrew structure because here again, it's poetry, it's parallelism, and the structure in Hebrew helps you and me to see what God is doing. And I tell you what, you might feel like we're going to go digging for treasure with a little tiny teaspoon. But if you keep digging, I don't care how little your spoon is, the treasure is there. You watch. So let's first start off by defining and describing double-mindedness. You need to know this word occurs only here in the Bible. It's somewhat unique. Martin Luther termed this, I love this, deflattergeister. Deflattergeister. It means in English, the frivolous minded. The word means divided. It speaks to having an uncertainty. The nuance is to have a sense of doubt, to be a skeptic of that which God has given. Remember, it's the Lord that told us in Mark 3:25 that a divided house cannot stand. If a divided house can't stand, how does the person inside the house and inside the person? Well, you can't. Jesus made it clear, you cannot serve two masters. As a Chinese proverb says, the man that chases two rabbits catches neither. You know this. I don't think we take it in and take it to heart often. There is no middle road. Hear me, Jesus is clear. Broad and narrow, there is no narrow road. And the idea of double loyalty is disloyalty. This is the clear teaching of God's word. I want to ask you, and again, I recognize not everybody's going to accept this. Question number one, do you have the Bible's view of the world or the world's view of the Bible? It's going to dictate where you go as God illuminates this path. You see, it's the double-minded that serve as culture's champions for compromising and rationalizing. Things like hesitation, procrastination, a sense of balance or moderation, rationalization, termination, or quitting. These are all byproducts of double-mindedness. I want you to think about it. These are all the byproducts. You need to beware because double vision is trouble vision. If you think, okay, I got it. I can do both. You're in trouble. I pray that all of us will come to recognize what the Lord has made clear, that he himself is clear, and that there is no balance. It's truly a call for faithful obedience. Pride, think about this, because some of us, we're gonna bristle, we're gonna push back. I want you to know that pride is the justifier of double-mindedness, and fear is the fertilizer of double-mindedness. You'll think, no, I got this, I can do this. Or, that's too dangerous, quick, let's do something else. Find another option. I thought about this long and hard. I prayed. I wanted to just share with you, and again, this is not exhaustive, but how about 10 deadly duos? 10 deadly duos of double-mindedness. When you're double-minded, you're going to lack love and light. Doesn't mean you don't have any, but you're going to lack what God would have for you in terms of love and light. You're going to deal with fickleness and faithlessness. You're going to deal with confusion and contradiction. You're going to live in that place. You're going to be one who is constantly wavering and waffling. You're going to have cowardice and compromise as core components of your life. You're going to neglect the warnings of Hebrews. You're going to drift, and you're going to live distracted. You're going to doubt, and you're going to fall for deception. You're going to be in the midst of division and a constant sense of disconnectedness. Why? Because you're discontent. You're dilly-dallying with lesser things, disobeying, and ultimately denying and defying the Word. His name is Jesus. And his scriptures, which serve as the ultimate authority for our lives. Now, what's the solution? How do you address this? You come to acknowledge it's sovereign grace and human responsibility. This is the tension of the human life. You have nowhere to go and no hope without the sovereign grace of our loving Lord. And you have the responsibility to faithfully obey. This is the reality of where you and I live. This is what God has made clear. And again, just to put some context, not an exhaustive list, but here's where you and I need to be thinking about, praying about, submitting on a regular basis to a single-mindedness in faithful obedience. When we talk about authority, who's the authority in your life? Think about eternity. What are you living for? How much of eternity is making up your here and now? And how much of your here and now, sadly, is going to give you what you may not expect in your eternity? How about honesty, integrity, responsibilities? How double-minded are you when it comes to what God says are yours and my responsibilities? Not what you say. How much of you versus him is in the driver's seat? Think about it in terms of mediocrity. That's good enough. I mean, hey, that's why we have grace, right? You have double-mindedness when it comes to a perspective on mediocrity? How about modesty? That's one that'll shock many in our culture today. How about hypocrisy? It's not literally being a hypocrite so long as, diversity. Are we willing to reach out to all? Go to all places, all people? With all truth? Teachability, humility, priority. How single-minded in a God-honoring posture are you living? Are we living? I wonder when it comes to your understanding of the exclusivity of Christianity. Is it for our Lord? Is it that you understand you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, per the word of God alone, and for his glory alone? Well, kinda. I got three of those. Well, it's kind of an 80-20 thing there, Pastor. Not according to God's word. Let me take you to step two. So if we've got an understanding of double-mindedness, watch this one. Here we go. Hate. Whoa. Hate. Did the preacher just say hate? David Dixon says, quote, "Perfect hatred is required of us against all sorts of degrees of sin." Read Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Do you know that God hates? God hates. Do you know that? Because I realize as soon as I say hate, there's a lot of folks going to immediately blow back. Psalm 5, 5. God doesn't just hate, he hates people. Say, what? That's heresy. No, it's not. Now, it may not mean what many think it means because they have the wrong definitions. This is why we press in. And I would say to you personally, it's very important that we use words like forgiveness and trust and respect and restoration, that we don't fall into that slippery slope of a knee-jerk response and immediately embrace an unhealthy, unholy hatred. But brothers and sisters, friends and guests, I need you to know the Bible is clear. You are to hate in a biblical way. And it's oftentimes a fear of that kind of clarity that brings double vision, double-mindedness, lukewarmness, and all other kinds of trouble and trash into the church. Let me take you to step three. And notice now, we've gone from word one to word two. And I've put these in a box and given you an arrow because there's a relationship here. You and I need to understand God has put these words in this place in a couplet, in a form of parallelism, so that we'll relate them together. So step number three, what is the relationship of double-mindedness and hate? Is this as it appears to be, or is there more to it? I pray as we dig in and go further into the treasure, you'll see there's more. Watch this, and then we'll come back, and I'll hopefully help you to see even more.
Many Christians use the cliche, love the sinner, hate the sin. This saying is not found in the Bible in so many words. However, Jude chapter 1, verses 22 through 23 contains a similar idea. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. According to this, our evangelism should be characterized by mercy for the sinner and a healthy hatred of sin and its effects. We are to have compassion on sinners for whom Christ died, and we are also to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world, part of what constitutes pure and faultless religion, James chapter 1, verse 27. But we also realize that we are imperfect human beings, and that the difference between us and God in regard to loving and hating is vast. Even as Christians, we cannot love perfectly, nor can we hate perfectly, for example, without malice. But God can do both of these things perfectly because He is God. God can hate without any sinful intent. Therefore, He can hate the sin and the sinner in a perfectly holy way and still lovingly forgive the sinner at the moment of repentance and faith. See Malachi chapter 1 verse 3 and 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. The Bible clearly teaches that God is love. 1 John chapter 4 verses 8 and 9 says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him." Mysterious but true is the fact that God can perfectly love and hate a person at the same time. This means He can love him as someone He created and can redeem, as well as hate him for his unbelief and sinful lifestyle. We, as imperfect human beings, cannot do this. Thus, we must remind ourselves to love the sinner, hate the sin. How exactly does this work? We hate sin by recognizing it for what it is, refusing to take part in it, and condemning it as contrary to God's nature. Sin is to be hated, not excused or taken lightly. We love sinners by showing them respect, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, praying for them, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and witnessing to them of Christ. It is a true act of love to treat someone with respect and kindness, even though you do not approve of his or her lifestyle or sinful choices. It is not loving to allow a person to remain stuck in sin. It is not hateful to tell a person he or she is in sin. In fact, the exact opposites are true. Sin leads to death, James chapter 1, verse 15, and we love the sinner by speaking the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. We hate the sin by refusing to condone it, ignore it, or excuse it.
So my prayer is that now we're beginning to tenderize the heart. You're beginning to realize, okay, there's more to this whole idea of hate. Well, I pray that you'll come to recognize that God has made it clear that there is a biblical hatred for both a condition of the mind and a category of men. Now, you and I are not God, but we are under the authority of God's word. And here, the psalmist is making clear he has a deep, passionate hate for all that goes against God and His word. That's what's being established here in the heart. Now, again, some of us are going to bristle. So let me ask you this. How strongly are you committed to this idea of not being double-minded? You want single-mindedness, when it comes to your surgeon, when you go in for brain surgery, when you get on the airplane and the pilot is in the cockpit, how about the parachute packer? How about your banker? I dare say every one of us would say, oh no, I want single-mindedness there. Well, is anything that they do more important than what you do as a Christian? Is there anybody in their responsibility and privilege who has a greater responsibility and privilege than you and me as Christians? I would say to you, it's more important that you and I live single-mindedly to the glory of God than any other example walk in the planet. And I challenge you to argue with me if you bring your Bible with you. Oh, there are many out there, they'll argue. You know, they'll throw stones. But they won't argue from truth in love. Not with God's word. I pray that you recognize that yeah, but is the battle cry of the devil and the double-minded. And yes, Lord is the only soul, S-O-U-L-S-O-L-E, proper response for believers. Yes, Lord. Let's look at step four, because now we've taken that first part of the couplet, and remember, we've got a second part, Torah. Torah, it's the law. And let me give you just two contextualizations, the big biblical and then the specific Psalm 119. The Torah, the law, this is the word of God. And we know in terms of Psalm 119, we've already seen it. The references to the word of God are pointing us both to Christ and to the scriptures. It's a both and. And so when we see Torah, what we're going to love is the God of the Word and the Word of God. It's literally that straightforward. It's that simple. That's what we're talking about here. The authority of Almighty God and God who is the Almighty authority. That's what we have. Let's go to step five. And now again, we've defined Torah. Let's now define love. And again, this is not rocket science. Let me ask you, what do you want? We're talking about the passion that hates and the passion now that loves. What do you want? Recognize this is a call for no more fence sitting, no more seeking out middle roads. The double-minded, by definition, are those who don't know what they want. So when I ask, or I pray when you ask, what do you want? Recognize that indecision is not virtuous. Well, I don't know. You know, I'm just in this kind of good waiting place. No, that's not a good place. That's double-mindedness. To not know what you want is to want something that's more than the singular desire and called out message of our Lord. It literally is this straightforward. Let me give you some examples of single-mindedness. And again, if you have your Bible, I just encourage you to go look for the double-minded, and I hope it will really frighten you. And then find the single-minded, God-honoring people, and I pray it will strengthen your faith. Look at Noah. Walk through the account. And these are not perfect people. We're not lifting these people up like Christ. This is the inspiration to let you and me know that we can do this in Christ. I ask you to take a look at Daniel. Take a look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Boys, young boys. There's no excuse. Look at Stephen in Acts 7. Take a look and listen to Jude. Listen, I wanted to write you this really nice letter about all that we have in common, but instead I'm contending to help you to fight the faith. Fight the good fight. Contend for the faith. Listen to Titus, my life verse, Titus 2:15. Declare these things, not a stuff. Don't declare stuff. Declare these things. It points back to verse 1, that which is in accord with sound doctrine. Then declare, exhort, and rebuke. Let no one disregard you. Pretty clear. I got it. Make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Think about 2 Timothy 2. Paul's talking to Timothy. He says, listen, you're to be focused like a soldier following his commanding officer who does not get entangled in civilian affairs. Why would that be the teaching? because we get entangled in civilian affairs. Because the Christian doesn't live like a Christ follower, they live like those who are juggling civilian affairs. This is the warning. This is the call to clarity. Think about the Apostle Paul. What a beautiful example. I mean, this dude took it hard everywhere he went. And yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. All as examples for you and me. Think about John 14:15. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. Jesus speaking. 1 John 3:18. Let us not love with word and tongue, but with action and in truth. Let us be the real deal. Jesus, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. I was at a funeral yesterday. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. There is no double standard. There is no other way. That was the verse that the brother that passed away wanted to have shared at his funeral. So there would be none there double-minded about grieving and losing sight of the gospel and the living God. Charles Spurgeon says, when we love the law, it becomes a law of love. When we love the law, it becomes a law of love, and we cling to it with our whole heart. Amen. End quote. Let's look at step 7. And here again, you're going to now begin to see we've got these couplets, and now there's something more here. It's not just couplet A, then couplet B. Look now, within the parallelism, you've got a direct connection, double-mindedness to Torah. You've got a relationship here that's really important for us to see. It's drawing out the fact that this contrast, you want to be happy with your double-mindedness, or do you want to be holy with your single-minded pursuit of the living God? Happy or holy? This is what we're seeing. And you got to understand that single-mindedness, it calls for, it requires, and it also strengthens a sense of decisiveness and decision-making. I want you to think about when you've been or when you've seen in a tragic way the effects of double-mindedness, a lack of certainty and decisiveness. Now, I've got a military background. I can tell you, in business, I've seen it. In the military, I've seen it. Most of all, in ministry, I've seen it. Indecision kills. Indecision kills. We've seen tragedies recently that involved a very long delay before rescuers sought to do the heroic. Now, I don't know what happened in the details, but I know this principle. When urgent matters arise, you and I will see that a sense of hesitation can kill. It's this important. I love the way that our dear Pastor Mike in Maryland has shared it with me and many others. Don't let what you don't know interfere with what you do know. If you've got a single-minded, clear understanding of what needs to be, then by God, let it be and embrace it. Well, I'm not quite sure of the fallout, and you know, I'm not sure. If you know that you're to take this step, take that step. If you know that you're in disobedience, cut it out. Confess, repent, and come back. Well, I don't know what's going to happen on the other side of my confession and repentance. Praise God, restoration will happen, and everything else is worth it. It's worth it. For those of you, I think of my son Silas, just graduating tomorrow from high school in a very, very difficult environment where he's been. I would say this to you, don't allow the threat of being called narrow or close-minded. Don't ever allow the threat of being called narrow or close-minded keep you away from what you know to be the single-minded, absolute pursuit of Christ and Christ-likeness. You and I live on the battlefield of a broken and fallen world. All who champion double-mindedness hate those that are truly championing Christ-like single-mindedness to the glory of God. Be strong. Let's look at step 8 and see again now the second parallel. As we see, double-mindedness is related to the Torah, we also see here that hate is related to love. And notice, if you didn't see the structure of the poetry, you would miss this. But this is God in very real timing wanting us to see this. Now, I want to share with you on two levels here. First is, I hope to perhaps calibrate and refine your understanding, your perspective, when it comes to love and hate. Know this, that those two words cannot be fully and rightly understood in and of themselves. They are not independent words. They are not opposites. You say, what? They're not opposites. Good and evil are opposites. Love and hate are not opposites. If I love God's good and I hate what is evil and goes against God, that love and hate are partners. They're virtuous partners. If I love what's good and I hate what's bad, that love and hate are virtuous partners. Conversely, if I love what's bad and hate what's good, those are unified vices. They're not opposites. This is at the heart of spiritual warfare, and frankly, it is in the underbelly of much church culture today, a lack of understanding here. I would say to you this, that in this little verse you and I are seeing again, this is the solution. You need to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Not be indifferent, not middle of the road, not kinda, sorta. Love what God loves, hate what God hates. This is the solution. It's a grace-based, miraculous solution to the fallenness problem of sin and double-mindedness. And it goes further. This principle is at the very core of the gospel. Say, what? Say, yeah, you need to have a biblical understanding of love and hate biblically if you have a hope of truly embracing the fullness of the gospel. And that hate, it's not just a squishy hate of bad thoughts. It's understanding biblical, God-honoring hatred. I've entitled the message today, Don't Be Afraid to Hate. Don't be afraid to hate. You say, what in the world is this guy doing? I pray to God I'm helping you to see the Word of God and the God of the Word. Having a biblical understanding of love and hate is at the very core of the gospel. And this psalm, this verse, and every part of the Bible is pointing you and me to Christ and his gospel. This is where and how I believe this verse fits into that truth. Let me show it to you in a context that I pray will open up your eyes and warm your heart.
I wrote this little orange book, and it has gotten some publicity in a few different places. And one place in particular locally for us was in the Birmingham News. And so this guy from the Birmingham News decides to pick a couple of quotes and have a good time with them. And so one quote he used, he said, "While it's a common pulpit truism that God hates sin but loves the sinner, Platt argues that God hates sinners." And then the article just kind of moves on. And it's a quote from the book. And so people start emailing, calling, church members. Because people are coming to them saying, "Well, your pastor preaches hatred of people. Pastor, do you believe God hates sinners? Really? Did you say that?" It's one of those places where we can find ourselves in a bit of trouble for quoting the Bible. Does God hate sinners? Let me read to you. You don't have to turn there. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5. "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Lord, you hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Huh. Maybe I should have said abhor. Maybe that's a better word. No, God doesn't hate sinners. He abhors them and destroys them. Could you quote me on that? You look at it, and 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, we see God's hatred for the sinner. his wrath on the liar, and so on and so on. And it's not just Old Testament, it's New Testament. We know in one of the chapters containing the most famous verses about God's love in John 3:16, we find one of the most neglected verses about God's wrath in John 3:36. So does God hate the sin and love the sinner? Well, sure, in a sense, but does God hate the sinner as well? Yes. And this is so key to understanding the cross. We have this tendency to think of sin as if it is something that is outside of us. And then when Jesus went to the cross, he was enduring the penalty for all this stuff that we have done, all this lying and cheating or lusting or whatever it is, all of these things that are outside of us. Brothers and sisters, our sin was not outside of us. It is a part of us. It is the core of who we are in this world. We are sinners with a deep sinful nature and a holy God who is dead set against sin is also dead set against sinners. And his holy hatred and holy wrath to sin is not just to something outside of us, it is to us. And this is the beauty of the cross, because when Jesus went to the cross, he did not just take sin like it's something outside of us upon himself. He stood where we belong. He stood in our place, and he took the full force of the holy, righteous wrath and hatred of God to sin and sinners alike upon himself in our place instead of us. So let us not be quick to lean on trite and comfortable cliches in our culture that rob the cross of its meaning. Jesus stood in the place of sinners. This is the deal. We are sinners. We, like sheep, have gone astray. There are obviously many preachers who say that we should believe in ourselves and trust in ourselves and have confidence in ourselves, and they are lying. The last thing we need to do is believe in ourselves or trust in ourselves or have confidence in ourselves. We are dumb sheep. Ever smartest, most intelligent, richest, wealthiest, most talented person is nothing more than a dumb sheep who is prone to wander. We are sinners. And God is infinitely holy and possesses holy hatred of sin and sinners alike. And he loves sinners. So how is this possible? How can God show wrath towards sinners and love towards sinners at the same time? How can God express the fullness of his attributes? How can he satisfy himself and save sinners at the exact same time? That is the question of the Bible, and the answer is the cross. Does God hate sinners? Look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. All of these things. Pierced, crushed, punishment, wounds. All of these things are evidence of the wrath of God upon sinners. Look at the cross. Absolutely, God hates sin and sinners. Does God love sinners? Look at the cross. Because the Lord's will, verse 10, is to crush his son for the salvation of his people. He absolutely hates sin and sinners, and he absolutely loves sinners. And in the cross, we see the full expression of his holy wrath and his holy love coming together in one glorious moment for our salvation. And that is a scandal. Because now, and you read throughout the rest of Isaiah 53, and you see that all who trust in Christ My righteous servant, verse 11 says, will justify many. You trust in Christ and your sins are removed. Isaiah 43:25 says, he will remember them no more. That's good news. And it's not that God has amnesia. He is omniscient. He knows everything. But by the grace of God expressed in the cross of Christ, the God who knows everything has chosen for the sake of his name, Isaiah 48:9-11, for the sake of his name has chosen not to hold any one of your sins against you by trust in this servant.
That's good news. You see, when you understand biblically the truth of the gospel, you're not afraid of language like love and hate. You're not pushed into some cultural box. You stand on biblical truth. This is why I say, and I pray you will as well. I live to love like Christ, and I hope to hate like Christ. I live to love and hope to hate like Christ. I pray you do as well. This is the message of this verse of the Psalm of the Bible. Let us look at step number 9. And here you see that now we're going to take both couplets together. You look at them side by side and you see the parallelism. And I just want to help you with a personal test. Just again, not exhaustive, but just a help. And I want to ask you, are you aligned with what God hates, double-mindedness, less than single-minded faithful obedience? Or are you aligned with what God loves, him and his word? Couple of steps to walk through. Ask yourself this. Am I aligned with and looking more like the Creator or the culture? Do I say things like always or sometimes? Are you one who is all in or almost? Are you aligned with the miracles of God or the mechanical movements of marketing and men? I wonder if you know where you're at today, if you've come to recognize that obedience is needed over balance, courage over cowardice. You need to evangelize more and rationalize less. You need to commit and put down compromise. More faith, less fear. You need to witness instead of waffle. And I pray, be a warrior and not a wussy, that you'll hear the clear call of the living God. Let me show it to you now in step 10. And here, all I'm adding is an all-encompassing box, meaning we have to take it all together. And the best way I could think of to do that is, let's just understand the consequences of not. Do you realize it's in James 1:8, God's word, not mine. Do not expect to receive anything from the Lord if you are double-minded. You will be, as it goes on to say, you will be continuously unstable in all things. You'll be unstable in all things, and you ought not expect to receive anything from the Lord when you're living in a double-minded state. Now, that's not if that's your stumble, but if that's who you are, you have no claims on Christ. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter if you've been a pastor for 20 years. It doesn't matter if you've taught Sunday school. It doesn't matter if you're the most moralistic person in town. If you don't have the miracle of the Messiah, and if you're not living on mission single-mindedly to his glory, using a whole lot of mercy and grace when we mess up, but that's your pattern, that's the predominant part of who you are, you're in trouble. You're in eternal trouble. This is the message of God. You'll be living without this single-mindedness, stressed, burnt out, depressed, lacking the fruit of the Spirit. Now, these are not my calculations. This is simply unpacking the Word of God. It's a call to love and hate like Christ, to eliminate double-mindedness and to follow the Word no matter what. Amen. Let me share with you the verse that will kind of pull this together for any that still may doubt. And it'll help us as we go forward the next time we come together. Psalm 97:10. I wonder if you're familiar with this verse. You who love the Lord. So let me just stop there before the comma. You who love the Lord. Now, no doubt, the vast majority of people listening to me right now would say, hey, that's me. You who love the Lord, hate evil. It's a command. You who love the Lord, hate evil. That would be any and all forms of sin. He goes on, he says, he, God, protects the lives of his godly ones. He rescues them from the power of the wicked. Friends, I want to take one more step with you here. It's still step 10, but I want you to see it in application. Look here. What you see now is the arrows no longer connecting to the parallelism, but giving us the application to abide and obey, to take out this truth and love. What God hates, hate in the world. What God loves, love out to the world. Be his witness. Be the church. Again, I see too many who too often claim to be soldiers, but are living consumed with civilian affairs. Those who have tried to baptize their double-mindedness and call it things like practical and pragmatic. I hear it this way a lot. Hey, I live in the real world, preacher. Let me tell you, you live in an eternal existence. And you're either on the broad road that leads to destruction, or you're on the narrow way that will take you home to heaven. The broad road, you know why it's broad? In part because there's so many people and there are so many different focuses. It's got to be broad because they're beyond double-minded. They're triple, quadruple, multi-minded. You need a big, fat road for that dangerous place. The narrow way that Jesus describes, I absolutely love that description. The guardrails of God's word, narrow, few, not a whole lot of traffic, and then the guidance of God's spirit within the guardrails of God's word. That's universal. That's truth and love. I want to share another video with you that I pray will help to bring the inspiration of all this home. And I pray that you see it. I tell you beforehand, a message like this, what's about to follow, it might drive people away. But I want you to understand, it's not my job to fill the seats. It's my job to make sure that the seats are worth sitting in. And the only way that happens is if you are continuously encouraged and equipped with the word of God, and are encouraged and equipped to pursue the will of God, and you're encouraged and equipped to understand and to live out the ways of God, no matter what. He's single-minded. His mission is single-minded. The glory of God oversees everything else that the children of God are to do. And if what you're doing is not the byproduct of faith, it's sin. If it's not bringing glory to God, it needs to be repented of. That you would say, yes, Lord, no matter what. There's a dark and dying world around us that desperately needs to see us be the body of Christ.
Look at the Word of God, and then you look at modern Christianity. You see a discrepancy. Some of us don't want to see the discrepancy. We want to tell ourselves, no, it's similar. It's a similar vibe between the book of Acts and what we have now. We come up with elaborate doctrinal excuses for why we're impotent as a church. Why our prayers seem to hit a tin roof. The Word of God is timeless, and it is eternal. It defines what Christianity is meant to be. Our God is not altering. Our God is not evolving. He does not change. He does not lie. There is no shadow of turning in him. He is rock-like. Our God has not moved. It's us that have moved. We have moved and we've lost sight of the rock. You build upon anything else, it will fail you when the winds and the rains come and beat against your house. The Irish Elk. The Irish elk is officially classified as extinct. It's sort of hard to give an accurate understanding of how big this animal is. At the top of its brow, it's about 10 feet tall. On top of its 10-foot tall head, it had a rack of antlers that spanned 12 feet in width. 12 feet! That's bigger than Goliath, just on top of his head. Yet it went up 5 more feet. 15 feet of massiveness. What I'm looking at here is something that I would liken to true Christianity. Christianity the way God intended it to be. We love seeing elk. Elk are majestic creatures. They stir us. For some reason, there's something about an elk that is moving. They're a regal animal. However, what's the height of an elk, would you guess? I mean, would we say 5-6 feet would be the top of a head, maybe? I mean, which is still big, right? Rack of antlers, maybe a couple feet above that. We might get up to 8 feet. You take a modern day elk and stand it next to an Irish elk. You were really impressed with the modern day version, weren't you? Our problem is we've lost sight of the Irish elk version of Christianity. We don't even believe it exists. We honestly believe it's gone extinct. We don't go after it. God doesn't intend to do those things in a man or a woman of God anymore. That was what he did back then. Those are things for yesteryear, not for today. You see, we need a rack of antlers, something that causes the world to stop their car, slam into a pole and say, "Did you see that?" When I was studying extinct animals, this is what it said. Despite being officially classified as extinct, sightings are still reported. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but if sightings are still being reported, shouldn't you remove or change the classification of extinct? Doesn't extinct to you mean gone? No more!
No more!
You see, this is Christianity,
and this is what God wants to bring back.
You see, what we say is, despite being officially classified as extinct, true Christianity, brawny Christianity, the type of Christianity that stands on a rock and is unmoved in a generation, the type of Christianity that knows the power of their God, George Mueller's their way through to support 1,000 orphans, to grow them up merely on faith. It's extraordinary pictures that have been exemplified throughout Christianity. C.T. Studd going at the age of 52 with dying body, goes into the heart of Africa, untamed Africa, where cannibals live, lives there 20 years and turns Africa on its head. Who are these men? They were Irish elk. Let's behold majesty again, fall flat on our face, recognize our uncleanness and the uncleanness of the system around us, and allow our God to clothe us in his blood. Allow our God to cleanse us with his blood. Allow our God to regenerate us, to set our feet upon a rock, to make us tributes to his glory. They may not believe that the stature of a true man or a woman of God can grow 10 feet at the brow. They may not believe that the rack of glory that we are to carry as Christians spans 12 feet in width and another 4 or 5 feet above our heads. They may not believe it, but we believe. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old, as in the generations previous to us. We know who you are, God. We believe. We have not forsaken you. We know that you do not slumber. We know you are waiting for a generation to rise up with faith, childlike confidence that you are exactly who you say you are. And when you say it in your word, you cannot lie. And when our God promises, we can take it to the bank. I want to see this rack of antlers on the Church of Jesus Christ again. And I want your lives to declare to the heavenlies what God can and will do through lives wholly submitted to him. And may this generation see what elk are supposed to look like.
Amen. May you and I show this world what the elk are supposed to look like. You, me, we have all got to make a decision. Do you want more idols or one I am? I leave you with this before we close and pray. Something to take away. Recognize this. Do not allow the great love of our God to hide the fact that he hates some things. 2, know that righteous anger is real. It's rare, but it's righteous. Don't be afraid of it. If and when you will love like Christ, don't be afraid to hate like Christ. My prayer is, as we go out now into this world, that each one of you will go out like Peter. Not the Peter who got double-minded and denied Christ, but I pray you'll go out now like Peter who walked on water. And you'll keep that single-minded focus so that you don't sink as he did. But know that what God has for you is beyond anything you can imagine. And it's waiting for you down the narrow road. On the other side of your faithful obedience waits the treasure of his grace, unimaginable. And that might include being martyred. It's not about the temporary treasure. It's about the eternal treasure. His name is Christ. And the path is biblical Christianity. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that each one that has heard your truth and love is being brought to a greater refinement of Christ-likeness. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what you have called us to. And thank you for empowering our being. Your witness to your family. Lord, I pray in these closing songs, if it's not something that you might want to get up and sing with, I pray that it'll be the God of the Bible who is singing truth and love further into your heart. May this be a time of deep contemplation, reflection, and I pray a true reflection of you. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. And amen.
There's a true story of a small village in India. And in this village, there was this family that came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This agitated the village so much, and everybody became so upset that an angry mob gathered and shoved them into the public square. The village chief confronted them, and he said to the man, "If you and your family will not recant your faith, you all will surely die." The man didn't know what to say or what to do. And so the only thing that came to mind for him were the words of a song that he himself had composed when he had first surrendered his life to God. And so he began to sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." And with that, horrifically, his children were killed.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
He was given another chance, this time with his wife's life on the line. And yet he continued to sing, "Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back.
Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. turning back, no turning back.
After her tragic death, he was given one final opportunity, this time to save himself. And yet he continued to sing.
Cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning.
Even though that man and his family died on that day, something remarkable happened. A seed was planted in the heart of that village chief, a seed that began to grow over time, and eventually he called the community together in that very same neighborhood, in that very same square, and he renounced his former faith and declared his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And a celebration broke out in that moment, and the gospel began to flourish and to grow in that community, not just in that village, but across the whole region, because they had seen real faith, and they knew the true character of God because of a family that believed and sacrificed, even under the penalty of death.
No turning back.
Riches I hear.